Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's December 10th, 2017. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith brings us a message from the Word.
I'm going to begin reading in verse 28 of Luke chapter 19, and we'll read all the way down to verse 40. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace be in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have blessed us with another first day of the week, your day, the Lord's day, to glory in you, to hear your word read and prayed and sung, that we would sing praises glorifying you, our one true living God, giving glory to you in the three persons, honoring you in all that we say and do. And now, Lord, we come to a time of preaching your word. We ask your mercy upon the preacher. He would preach well those truths which you have for your people to hear, and that your people, you would give them mercy to hear and be good listeners to the truths which you have for them. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit work in the time of this preaching. For apart from your Spirit working according to your truth, there will be no preaching. We give glory and honor to the Spirit for the work that he alone can do. We pray these things in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, this time of year, there's a lot of activity and happenings from Thanksgiving. We used to say from Thanksgiving on through to the first of the new year. Now it seems like every year, because of consumerism and everything else, the idea of Thanksgiving and Christmas sometimes starts in August or July. But it used to be that one of the greatest things around the holidays and around the idea of Thanksgiving was this thing called the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. I'll never forget going to my grandmother's house on Thanksgiving Day, and you walked in the house, and that's what she had on the TV. And she acted like this thing was of all the importance in the world, and we had to sit down and watch it. It was a parade. With the parade, there was joy, and people were screaming at these floats, which was always kind of strange to me, these things floating in the air, and everybody's, and I'm thinking, it's a float. There would be these floats that come by. I don't know why they really call them floats, because they're on wheels, and they go by, and people are singing and dancing, and all these things were happening, and there was all this joy surrounded with this idea. We have our idea of parades. We have our idea of joy. We have our idea of Thanksgiving. But in this text, we need to note that there is something greater about those things and those ideas. This morning, I'm going to focus on a second part of this text, looking mainly at verses 37 to 40. Last week, we opened up the text, and this week, we're going to deal with that second half of the text in 37 to 40. And we know that in this portion of the text, it's dealing, in a sense, with a parade. It's the parade of the Messiah. And it's an unusual parade in and of itself. One who is going to be called the Messiah or the King is going to come parading in front of the people on a donkey. It's not the most flamboyant of ways you could parade in front of your people, is it? I don't know if you've been around donkeys much, but they don't really have the look of something that's grand. They really don't have the smell of something that's grand either. They just don't really come across to you as something that you think to yourself, wow, he's riding on a donkey. But this parade is so different from anything else. This parade has all of the true understanding of joy and majesty that's meant for sinners. The true majesty that's meant of the one and only King. And it's something far greater than what human minds could even put together. We have to conjure up all type of emotionalism and create things to make ourselves find joy in it. And yet here is something so plain. And someone who, according to the scripture, was comely. Now, all the paintings you've seen of Jesus over the years, it's sad that, yes, they break the second commandment, but it's even sadder because they give us a picture of Jesus as if he were some kind of Middle Eastern Fabio. Jesus was not a model. Scripture gives us an idea of a plain-looking man. Here's a plain-looking man riding on a plain-looking donkey. And yet, great praise and thanksgiving comes from the minds and souls of these people. I have 3 points this morning and then 4 observations. Firstly, proper praise points to Jesus as the Messiah. Proper praise points to Jesus as the Messiah. Secondly, proper praise professes the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. Proper praise professes the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. And then thirdly, proper praise peeves those against Jesus as the Messiah. Proper praise peeves those against Jesus as the Messiah. Firstly, this morning, we need to recognize that proper praise points to Jesus as the Messiah, and this is exactly what's taking place. These people are all standing along the way, putting their coats on the ground. In other portions of the Gospels, we know that they're holding out the olive branches, and they're waving those as he goes by. Here he is, this plain-looking man on this plain donkey riding across the coats of the people and the olive branches being waved at him. And this is proper praise, and it points to Jesus as the Messiah. How do we know this? The text tells us as they joyfully praised him with loud voice, and they praised him for all the miracles they had seen, and they were shouting something specific. And this idea comes from all of the gospel accounts. Maybe in slightly different wording, but all of the gospel accounts. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what these people are doing? It's no small idea or no small phrase. The people pronounced him king. Now you can imagine the scene now. Here's this group of people. There's an emperor of Rome, in a sense. There's all types of royalty around. There's governors. There's prelates. And here we have this group of people watching a plain-looking man go by on a plain-looking donkey, and they pronounce him king. Blessed is the king. He's not only pronounced as king, but they're quoting this from Old Testament scripture. You can begin to see why these Pharisees are going to be so upset, because they've already got an idea of a king. And here these people are, they're pronouncing this guy, Jesus, this man, Jesus, as king. See, it's the history of it all. Think about it. This is not something that's brand new on the scene. The Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, had writings, and they had told and foretold of a Messiah. They had foretold of a king for centuries upon centuries. They knew there was one who was supposed to come. But here we have, at this moment, this large group of people pronouncing this particular man, Jesus of Nazareth, the king. See, folks, this is why it's more than just about a baby. That baby grows up. That baby becomes something that we could never fathom. In our eyes, he becomes that, but he has always been that. This is a moment that goes back to when those who came and praised him, some in the manger, some after when he was a toddler, now this is in full realization. They pronounced him king. The history of it all. They knew what the scriptures taught about the coming Messiah. And that was not the question. The question was his identity. And his identity had been veiled up until now. We see the burgeoning identity of the king before the Jewish people. And it won't be long before that identity is brought before the whole of the Roman world, as he hangs on a cross. The people pronounced him king. The people pronounced him the king sent from Yahweh. The idea here, notice in the text, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord is in all caps. This is the idea of that name which the Jewish people wouldn't even speak. Now, we know from other study, and we've talked about this previously, that the idea of that name Yahweh, we're not quite sure of the exact pronunciation, but there was a name for God that the Jewish people wouldn't even allow out of their mouths. It was so sacred to them. They're not just saying blessed is any king. They're saying blessed is the king, and it's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, God had already given sign of the ordination of his son at his baptism. He had already said, what? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And now this is a group of people recognizing that which God had already done on the earth and that which had been done intra-Trinitarian before time began. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in one essence. Before time began. Now it's being manifest in time, and the person of Jesus is shown to be that very king from God the Father. Now, certainly these people didn't understand all of that at the moment. They didn't have every comprehension of every piece of that at the moment. But what's amazing is they're giving praise to something that is true, and yet it has not all been fully revealed. When God intends to reveal those things. He reveals them. But it doesn't change the facts about that revelation if it's not already revealed. Revelation is that which is true being given into sight, yet it's always been true. This is just a recognition of truth that's always been. Secondly, this morning, proper praise professes the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. Proper praise professes the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. It's an amazing thing that they pronounce here. It's not only that he comes in the name of the Lord, but peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, I could give you multiple quotes from different commentators here, but they essentially say very similar things. But what the people are doing is they are pronouncing peace. The people pronounced peace. But secondly, they pronounced peace in heaven and glory in the highest places. What is this? This is a peace from God. It's God making peace. See, sometimes the idea and the identity of Messiah is about men making peace with each other and there being peace on earth and goodwill to men. But that's not the fullness of what's being said here. This is God sending His Son to make peace on His behalf with those who are at enmity against Him and with those who He is against. For God will pour out His wrath on sin. That is true, and it is coming, and it will happen. And here it is. Peace is being declared. And it's not peace between men. It's not a statement for the Peace Corps. It's not a statement for simply helping third world countries. All of those things can be very important and helpful in a culture and a society that largely is lost. But this is something far greater. This is God pronouncing peace against sinners who are at enmity against Him, and He is at enmity against them. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's far greater for God to make peace with us than for us to make peace with each other. It's far greater for God to make peace with us than it is for us to make peace with each other. This is why our society gets it so wrong. They spend so much time trying to figure out ways that they can have peace with each other, and yet they're never, never, never really concerned about what it means to be at peace with the one whole, holy, true God. Any idea of Christmas, whatever that means, it means so many different things to so many people, doesn't it? The idea of the incarnate Christ, the reality of the incarnate Christ, and the work of the incarnate Christ are about a problem that God has with man and man has with God, and man alone, and really man, period, cannot solve it. You want to know what real peace is about? Real peace is when one has been able to understand they are sinners in standing before a holy God, and they have no hope in and of themselves. And yet they see that peace has been provided by God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you spend much time reading about some of the world wars that have been in the last 100 years, it really is almost vexing as to how mankind can get to a place where it just obliterates itself, its own kind. It's just just to take any time to read about World War II and the things that happened, not only in Germany, but on the Japanese front, and to have an idea of literally just the thousands of people mutilated and mangled. But if you truly understood the holiness of God, you would understand God's wrath pales in comparison. It would be an immense thing to have peace on this earth, but really it's unattainable because of sin. The fall has made it unattainable. But what's not unattainable is that sinners can have peace with God through the one and only offering. And yet, that's the one thing that mankind will not look to. The one thing that is unattainable because of the fall is the one thing that mankind continues to strive for in its own thinking, in its own way. But yet the one thing that the Scripture speaks of plainly that is attainable, that there is a peace with God. Men can't set themselves to agree upon it. You know why? Because of the fall. And it takes God to do something in sinners to cause them, enable them to repent and believe. So it makes sense that God has to make peace. Because left to ourselves, we will not make peace with God. We'll continue to try to make peace with ourselves, which is unattainable. So God steps in and makes peace through His Son, Jesus Christ, because He's the only one who is willing and able to do so. Proper praise professes the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. These people are giving Him praise because He has authority. He's been sent, given authority by the Father to make peace. This is an authority which is far beyond what we could ever imagine. Our current president sees himself as somewhat of a negotiator, but I can tell you this, he will not negotiate with God peace between God and sinners. God Himself has already made peace, and He's done it one way and one way only, and it's through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, proper praise peeves those against Jesus as the Messiah. Proper praise peeves those against Jesus as the Messiah. This just tears the Pharisees out of the frame. In a minute, it's one of the observations, you'll note something else that I found very interesting as I read through this and really worked through it. But just note here the reaction. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd. So there was a crowd, and in the crowd were some Pharisees. And these Pharisees said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now you need to note, they had to say this. They were left with no other reasoning but to say this. Because the Pharisees did not deny any scriptural teaching about the Messiah. They knew there was a coming Messiah. But this Messiah did not fit any mold in which they had built of what that Messiah ought to be. They were looking for an earthly ruler. They were looking for one who would come as an earthly king and have all the accoutrement that would go along with him. And all of those things, he would have the entourage, and he would have all of those things that would go about with him. And he would come riding in on that horse as a king warrior. They were also left with nothing else to say but this, because they had interacted and encountered this Jesus. And this Jesus had spoke with an authority about their sin and forgiven the sins of others in ways that they were not willing to give Him credence. They had to ask for the rebuke of the disciples, because this cannot be the king. Because if He is that king, then we've got to identify with Him, and we also have to do what? Bow to Him. And we have to bow to the fact that he has done these miracles in the name of God, that it wasn't by demons and he wasn't by Beelzebul. He has done all of these things in accordance as being sent from the Father. He also has forgiven sin. And if he's forgiven the sins of others, then what job are we left with? We are no longer the ones proclaiming sin, but now this Jesus is proclaiming what sin is, and we have to hear him out. They are torn out of the frame. It's all they can do. And they demand the rebuke of the disciples. Well, I want to leave you this morning with four observations. Four observations. Number one, true authority arises with high honor. True authority arises with high honor. It's not just here that Jesus is being given honor by this group of disciples, but it's that these disciples recognize that the authority which Jesus has comes from higher honor than what they have. They've recognized that he is from God. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It's been interesting in our political times to watch many of the Congress and the Senate fight over authority and at times not want to even recognize the authority of the presidency. Isn't it interesting that those who were voted in by the people are not recognizing that the people voted in someone into office? Whether you agree with who the person is or not, doesn't matter. We've been saying that for terms now. How many terms has it been that we've had to qualify that statement to whether you agree with the person or not? The President of the United States is voted in by the people. That's through the Electoral College, yes. But he's still voted in by the people. And Congress may not want to recognize that authority, but ultimately what they're saying is the authority that is over us, we're not willing to recognize their authority over the whole of the situation. And here we have the same thing with the Pharisees. They claim they are the teachers of the law of God, right? They claim they are teachers for God. And yet that which God has ordained, they are not willing to recognize it. Puts them in a strange and odd place. True authority arises with high honor. And that high honor is always something greater than yourself. And in this case, specifically, this honor is coming from God himself, for he has ordained his Son to walk on earth and do his will. Secondly, true authority annoys those who assume their own honor. True authority annoys those who assume their own honor. This is really the problem with mankind as a whole. Our perspective on life is really self-centered. I mean, that's just who we are in our fallen state. I tend to look at most of life around me from the glasses of my own self. The concerns I have tend to be about the perspective I have and how it affects me. This happens in all of life. If we're not careful, this runs our homes. It runs our families. There are even times where husbands run into situations where they lead their homes in ways that they show their annoyance for the real authority, which is the very Word of God. Sometimes husbands run their homes in a way that they show that they think there's no other authority but themselves. Bosses do this at work. Leaders do this in our country. Teachers do it in schools. It's all around us. We're really annoyed by true authority, because ultimately we want to have the authority in and of ourselves. You know why that is? It's because the fall and all of its sinfulness has caused us to think we ought to honor ourselves more highly than we should each and every day. The Pharisees here are really struggling because they've assumed their own honor. I mean, that really is the problem, isn't it? Because what they're saying is this can't be the king. This can't be him. Our honor is even higher than this guy. He's riding on a donkey. Look at our robes. Look at what we do. Look at who we are. We're the honored ones. And now you people are going to put your coats on the ground and you're going to wave your olive branches at some plain-looking guy. He's not even really that good-looking. And you're going to wave your branches at him as he goes down along these coats. And you're going to put your coats in front of him as he rides on this donkey. Pharisees are really saying, really, we ought to be the ones who are honored. And this is the way people live their lives. Just drive in Atlanta with them. They'll tell you who ought to be honored. The honking of the horn symbolizes it often. Now, there are sometimes, I know, there's a proper use for the horn. I had somebody give me this whole thing one time about there's a proper use of the horn. Okay, fine. There's a proper use of the horn. But I can also tell you, I may use the horn properly, but I also know my mentality when I use it. On the inside, I may not be saying it outwardly, but on the inside, I'm saying, get out of my way. It's more important for me to be in that spot than you. We want to honor ourselves so highly. We're no different than these Pharisees. We struggle to give proper authority to God Himself, to His Son whom He sent, to His Word. Because we assume our honor is greater and we're annoyed by true authority. Thirdly, this morning, true authority authorizes the attention of its detractors. True authority authorizes the attention of its detractors. One commentator put it this way, and I thought it was so interesting. He said it's as if the Pharisees had to stop and realize what was taking place. If they appealed to the people who were screaming or joyfully shouting these things toward Jesus, what would the people have done to them? Well, other texts tell us they were fearful of the people turning on them. If they walked away and said nothing, they would have been admitting, well, maybe this is true. Maybe he is the king. So what's interesting is they had to authorize the true authority of Jesus in the fact that they had to appeal to him to stop the crowd. Interesting, isn't it? If you had true authority in and of yourself, why don't you just stop the whole procession? Just stop everything. Now, you know, I don't know about your house, but my house growing up, there were times you could take things and you could go a little distance with them. But there was this man called Dad in my house. He was 6'6", about 320, and he's kind of built like a rock, a boulder. I mean, he had these shoulders. And he kind of just, you know, kind of bumbled around the house. You know, he just kind of walked around, real quiet most of the time. But if you ever heard out of his mouth, "I said, stop it," you want to know what happened? You stopped. You want to know why? He had true authority in that house. And when our sinfulness went so far that we didn't stop, there was discipline involved. These people, they don't fear the Pharisees. They don't fear any discipline they could put on them. They don't fear anything about the Pharisees or their word. The Pharisees must not have true authority, and now they're having to recognize the very authority of Christ because they realize he's the only one that can stop them. In appealing to Jesus to stop the disciples and asking him to rebuke them, they actually authorized the very authority which they did not want to give credence to. Isn't that exactly what happens in the world? When the greatest of tragedies takes place, what happens? There's all these speeches about God and faith. Any other time, we're going to debate God and we're going to debate faith. Any other time, we're going to make some declaration as to the fact that, well, look at all the progress of human culture and all the process of humanity itself has come to fluidity and all of these things. And we're working together. We're progressing in this way and progressing in that way. Look at us, look at us, look at us. And then when there's some great tragedy that we can't explain, and we have absolutely no way to explain it in all of our humanism, all of a sudden, that which we do not want to declare becomes that authority which we appeal to. Now, we can debate whether it's the wrong God or the right God, but what we're saying is there is a God somewhere, and we're appealing to some kind of God. Just help us somehow. Mankind is left with nothing else but appealing to the one true living God. And yet, at the end of the day, our sinfulness is so great, apart from that God making peace, we cannot appeal to Him in and of ourselves. Well, lastly, this morning, an observation. Number four, true authority applies great knowledge. True authority applies great knowledge. Notice the answer of Jesus in verse 40. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent," speaking of the disciples, "the stones will cry out." Now there's debate about the meaning of this passage, and over the years you may have heard different things about Christ's answer here. Some act as if it's merely just a literal identification of that inanimate objects will open up and cry out. I think there's something greater at hand here, though. I think this is Jesus giving knowledge, even prophetically, of the future and the destruction of Israel, or the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He's saying these stones are going to cry out because if these people don't praise me. There's a coming day when the very identification of Jesus as King will be left to no other interpretation because there will be no temple left. There will be nothing left for Jews to gather and to stay in an Old Testament mentality merely bringing sacrifices. For the recognition will be there. The stones will have cried out. The very identity of Christ will be known in the fact that Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple has been destroyed, and the Gentiles are hearing the gospel, the good news. Jesus shows us his true authority, and he applies that in great knowledge. The Pharisees, nor even the disciples, could have even thought for one moment what was coming in AD 70. They had no real way to understand it. And yet Jesus himself is letting them know the very stones will cry out if these people don't praise me. And you see what happens. There comes a time when there's great persecution of the first disciples and the apostles. that great persecution leads to a place eventually where the Jews are trying to stamp out Christianity even by using Gentile governments. And yet ultimately, what is that which is stamped out? The Old Testament ceremonial laws. This is not doing away with the law of God, the moral law of God. The moral law of God is in perpetuity. It's from the very creation ordinance itself. This is talking about that ceremony, the blood of bulls and goats. The Hebrew writer gives us that identification. It's known to them at later times. But Jesus here is speaking of that. It's sad in our day. There are so many Christians trying to revive the temple instead of understanding what Jesus came to do was to destroy the temple sacrifice. He was and is the only sacrifice. When we come to the table and we talk about the blood of Christ, the broken body and the blood of Christ, what are we talking about? That once and for all sacrifice, or as it is in that Greek text, the one and only sacrifice. All of that which was done by the priests in the Old Covenant in Jerusalem, that was simply a type. It was a foreshadowing of what was to come. Jesus is saying there's coming a day when it will be recognized. I am the King. And we even know that with all of that recognition and as many millions upon millions who have come to know Christ in these 2,000 years, there's even a greater recognition coming, and it's when He returns. For every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your mercy to us that we could hear Your word read and preached this morning. We ask according to Your will that Your Spirit would work in us for these truths to be those truths which enliven our souls, that we would glory in You alone as our one true living God. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.